Open with me, please, to the Gospel of St. Matthew, chapter 10. Matthew, chapter 10. Everybody wants to know the future. People will go to fortune tellers, they'll go to the occult, they'll go to all kinds of things to try to find out the future. But Jesus told us the future. Before I was a believer, I used to go to a witch in the States who used to read my tarot cards, and she was very good at the tarot cards. And one day, in the tarot card, she saw I was going to become a follower of Jesus. And she began flipping with the cards like this, saying, don't come back and burn me when this happens. Don't come back and burn you when what happens? When it happens, it's going to happen. Don't you come back. She actually saw this in the tarot card. She was quite accurate. The occult can be very accurate knowing the future. But Deuteronomy 18 says, quite accurate is not good enough. You have to be spot on all the time. I see people today claiming to be prophets and having prophetic gifts and prophetic ministries, but then they'll make some outlandish prediction that fails to happen. And when that happens, well, he's usually right. Yeah, but so was the witch in New Jersey who read my tarot cards. Deuteronomy 18 makes it very clear. If you say something b'shem Hashem, it better happen, or you're a false prophet, an evei sheker. It's very, very dangerous to begin saying things like that if they don't happen. You're better off keeping it in your mouth than bringing it out when it's not of God. Never suppress the spirit, but if it is the spirit, it's going to happen. Now, I once had an occasion where I saw a true prophet. About 40 of us were in a room in Mount Carmel in Israel. And we lived in Israel. And this guy, he came from the Soviet Union, as it was called then. And there was no direct air flights or diplomatic relations between Israel and the Soviet Union in those days. What he did was he had to fly via Europe. So he flew into Tel Aviv, someone picked him up at Ben-Gurion Airport, and brought him up to Mount Carmel in Galilee. And he begins talking in English, and I guess we're translating him into Hebrew, I forget. And he begins saying things, and I said, this man is either a true prophet, or he's absolutely not only a false prophet, but out of his mind. His name was Stephen Lytle. He wrote a book. I never read his book, but he wrote this book. And he said, we took the Lord's Supper in Red Square, and the Lord told us to throw the communion cup into the Moscow River. Told you to throw the cup in the river, huh? And then he said, we stood in Red Square, and we said, God is going to do to the Soviet Empire what he did to Egypt, because they're persecuting the church, and because they will not allow the Jews to immigrate to Israel. Let my people go, and let the gospel be preached. For God will destroy your empire. We proclaim a curse on your land. God is going to curse your land. And right after that, Chernobyl happened. And they had the worst harvest of all their bad harvests. It was the worst ones they ever had after that. Then they said, God is going to destroy your army. The Soviet war machine. Right after that, the Soviets withdrew from Afghanistan and the Warsaw Pact collapsed. Then they turned around and they faced the tomb of Lenin, which they keep permanently embalmed on display. They keep re-embalming it somehow. And they said, this is the spirit of death. God is going to destroy the spirit of Lenin worship. There were like 11 factories all over the Soviet Union that manufactured nothing but statues and busts of Lenin. And you've seen on the news, all over Russia, the statues of Lenin with the heads cut off. And every one of these factories is closed. Now, to have said this in 1984 or 85 would have been unfathomable. It would have been totally unthinkable. Then they turned around and faced the Kremlin and said, God is going to destroy your empire. The Soviet empire will collapse. No one will be able to believe how fast God will judge you. Let my people go and let my gospel be preached. Now, if they had said that in early 1985, you either really had to be somebody who heard from God or you had to be crazy. These were outrageous, outrageous things to say. But they all happened. I never met that brother since. I never even read his book. But I know what he said, and I saw it happen right in front of me. Things that would have been unbelievable. But they happened. Then I came to Britain to Bible college. I'd only been to university as a kid. And I saw some people from America, Kansas City, and California, calling themselves the Kansas City Prophets and the Vineyard. And they came in front of tens of thousands of people, must have seen them, night after night. Place held 11,000, and there were thousands coming from the house churches and from charismatic churches all over Britain to hear these prophets, who were predicting a great revival and a great latter-day rain was going to come to the United Kingdom in October of 1990. Well, in the 3 years since the great revival, more mosques have been built in Great Britain than churches. Deuteronomy 18 says a false prophet is a neve sheker. We don't stone them to death anymore, but the sin is no less serious. Jeremiah 5 makes it very, very clear what false prophets are. And Jesus said they would come in the last days. One of the biggest mistakes that born-again Christians make is this. When they read the Olivet Discourse, when they read Matthew 24 and Luke 21, Jesus repeats the warning 3 times about false prophets and false teachers in the last days. Most of us will automatically say, that's the Jehovah's Witnesses, that's the Mormons, that's the Moonies, that's the RA Krishnas, that's Christian Science, etc. There's no doubt that those people are false prophets and false teachers. There's also no doubt that the proliferation of these cults in the last 100 years or so is in itself a sign of the last days. It's certainly emblematic of the time we live in. But if you read the context of Matthew 24 and Luke 21 and Acts 20 and Matthew 7, those are not the false prophets that Jesus and the apostles were warning about. The false prophets that Jesus and the apostles were warning about are the ones who would deceive the elect. If possible, the elect would be deceived. The unsaved are already deceived. The devil already has them deceived. He's out to deceive 2 kinds of people. The nation Israel and the Bible-believing church. Now, the nation of Israel is under a spiritual darkness. You see the signs in Prestwich in Manchester and Stamford Hill in London and in Crown Heights in Brooklyn and in Jerusalem. We want the Mashiach now. Jesus gave a prediction. A double prediction, actually, in John's Gospel. If another comes in my name, him you will believe. Now, that was fulfilled in the early church by Bar Kokhba, but it's certainly a symbol of the Antichrist. The Antichrist will deceive the Jewish people into thinking he's the Messiah, and the Jews are being set up for it. So he's got the unsaved, he's got the nation of Israel. Who is he out to deceive now? He's out to deceive you. That's who he's out to deceive. Read Matthew 7, read Acts 20. Read Matthew 24 and Luke 21. The false prophets and the false teachers that we are warned about are the ones who get into the church to deceive the elect. I'm very concerned about cults, about Mormons and Jehovah's Witnesses. Because if born-again Christians were as zealous for the truth as those people are for a lie, a lot more people would be getting saved through us instead of joining cults. That's true. The fact that these people are so zealous for a lie shows that that in itself is in character with the Church of Laodicea. It shows what's become to the Church in the West. Nonetheless, very few Christians get sucked into the Mormons or Jehovah's Witnesses. If you see a Christian becomes a JW, for instance, he's either a brand new believer who they sheepnapped, or he was a weak believer or a very awkward believer to begin with. Those are not the false prophets we have to be warned about so much. We have to warn the unsaved about them. But they're not the ones that we have to care about too much, except in the case of perhaps a young believer or a weak believer. The ones we have to worry about are the ones coming into the church. Spiritual deception increases in the last days. You have a principle in the Bible, understood from a Jewish perspective, called Kal Vahomer. Kal Vahomer. Kal Vahomer in Hebrew means light to heavy. It's the first of the midot of Rabbi Hillel. Rabbi Hillel was the grandfather of Rabbi Gamaliel, the tutor of St. Paul, who taught St. Paul how to be a Pharisaic rabbi. And he had 7 midot, or 7 principles of interpreting the Bible. The New Testament uses these over and over. The first of these is called Kal Vahomer. One example of Kal Vahomer is in the book of Hebrews, chapter 10. Verse 25. Something that's true in a light situation will become especially true in a heavy situation. Here it deals with the subject of fellowship. Fellowship is always important, but in the last days it becomes especially important. If you can't stand together, you're never going to stand alone when persecution comes. Another example of Kal Vahomer concerning the last days. False prophets and false teachers. They've always been around. That's the light. That's the Kal. But in the last days, they multiply. That's the Homer. Things that are always true become especially true in the last days. Things that are always important become especially important in the last days. Things that are always dangerous to the church become especially dangerous to the church in the last days. Kal Vahomer. But let's go back to Matthew chapter 10. Jewish people in the times of Jesus did not interpret scripture the way that we do. Jesus was a rabbi who taught the way other rabbis did. He used midrash. He used something called the mashal and the nimshal format. The mashal is a description of something from everyday life or from nature, and the nimshal is the spiritual meaning on back of it. The book of Proverbs in Hebrew is called Mishle, the book of mashal. As a gold ring is to a swine's nose, that's the mashal, so is a beautiful woman without discretion, that's the nimshal. A parable is simply an elongated mashal. Our Western concepts of allegory and typology are basically Western repackaging. We've got to understand the way Jews thought about the Bible. The reason we have to do that is this. It says in Daniel and Revelation, seal these things up until the time of the end. When you see people writing books about the book of Revelation, saying they've got it all figured out, be careful. We're told directly in Daniel, these things are sealed. There's no new truth, there's no new revelation, but in the last days, the Holy Spirit is going to give deeper understanding to the things already in the Bible. No new doctrine, no new truth, no new revelation, but a deeper and clearer understanding of things that are already in Scripture. What liberals do is they try to interpret the Bible out of its Sittenleben, of its social-cultural context. Evangelicals do the same thing because we use Greek methods of hermeneutics and exegesis to understand the Jewish book. There's a lot more I can be said about this subject, but concerning the last days, I'll give you the most important aspect. Western Protestant exegesis interprets prophecy four different ways. Protestant exegesis looks at prophecy in one of four ways. Preterism, historicism, polemicism, and futurism. So the Western mind would say, well, there's preterism. Liberals love preterism. They say there's no God, and even if there was, he doesn't know the future, and even if he did, he certainly wouldn't tell Isaiah. So therefore, when Isaiah says that King Cyrus, Kirush, was predicted by Isaiah 200 years before the event, it's ridiculous. This proves automatically, prima facie, that Isaiah read it afterwards. That the book of Isaiah was not written by Isaiah, but it was written after the captivity, because Isaiah couldn't possibly have known about King Cyrus, King Kirush. It's an exadashina interpolation, if you like theological terms. That's what they say. Liberals love preterism because they can't believe in the supernatural knowledge of the future. The second is what the Kingdom Now people like. It's called historicism. The reformers were great for this. Historicism says the prophecies of the Bible, the eschatological prophecies of the New Testament, were fulfilled in the early church. That these things had a total fulfillment in the early church. Remember, the things of Matthew 24, for instance. The early church identified Rome with Babylon. When Peter closes his epistle, he says, she who was in Babylon greets you at the end of 1 Peter. False religion begins in Babylon with Nimrod, finds its way through Asia Minor, the city of Pergamum particularly, and from there into Greco-Roman civilization. From Greco-Roman civilization, it comes into things like Roman Catholicism, Freemasonry, etc., but its root is all in Babylon. The false religious system of the world in confederation with the corrupt political system. That's Babylon. The Babylonians destroyed the first temple on Tisha B'Av, roughly the 9th of August of the Hebrew calendar. Under very similar military circumstances, almost identical military circumstances, Rome destroys the second temple on the same day, Tisha B'Av. So the early Christians begin identifying Rome with Babylon. It's the same false religion. The example I use is the one of Scotland Yard. Scotland Yard is the name of an alleyway between two buildings running from Whitehall to Victoria Embankment in London. It was the original headquarters of the Metropolitan Police. Now, unlike in the days of Sherlock Holmes, the Metropolitan Police are located about a half mile away on Victoria Street, but they still call the headquarters Scotland Yard, even though it's no longer located on that little street off of Whitehall. In other words, the name of the institution takes the name of its original location. So even though Scotland Yard is no longer on Scotland Yard, they still call it Scotland Yard. Babylon is the same. She who is in Babylon greets you, Peter writes. And therefore, in the book of Revelation, when the early church would have seen the woman on seven hills, the Capitolina, the woman's a city, that would have been Rome to them. But it's the same false religion. Now, when Rome burns under Nero, that's the prophecies of Isaiah and Jeremiah. Fallen, fallen is Babylon. That's the way the early Christians thought. They later wrote this in Revelation, didn't they? Sun and moon don't give their lights. When Mount Vesuvius explodes, volcanic ash accumulates in the ionosphere, in the upper stratosphere, and solar and lunar radiation don't give their light over a major area of the Roman Empire. That actually happens meteorologically. The last time it happened, I believe, was in Iceland in the 1960s. Sun and moon don't give their light. Fallen is Babylon. Then in 70 AD, roughly, the temple's destroyed. Then the Romans set up pagan ensigns on the Temple Mount and begin to worship them. The early Christians thought this is the abomination of desolation, Tashrikut HaMeshomem. It's like this. These things are fulfilled. That's called historicism. The Protestant reformers loved historicism because they said it was the Roman Empire, Imperial Rome, that stopped the medieval papacy from blossoming. So after the Constantine moved his capital to Constantinople and the Visigoths came in and all this kind of thing, then Rome blossomed. That's he who restrains him will be taken out of the way. They said that was the government of Imperial Rome. That's historicism. So preterism says it already happened and they just wrote it as if it were a prophecy after the fact in the future tense. They took something that already happened and said it's still going to happen, even though it happened already. Historicism says, well, it is a prediction, but it was already fulfilled totally in the early church. That's why the Kingdom Now people say the last days only means the events leading up to 70 AD. They deny any future meaning of Revelation and so on, usually. The third way is polemicism. Polemicism says, well, the book of Revelation is only given to encourage Christians during times of persecution. It reminds them of the glory to come and the judgment of their persecutors, and it's designed to encourage them. A true point. Revelation opens by saying there is a blessing in anyone who reads it. And certainly apocalyptic literature will always encourage a persecuted church. That's part of its purpose. But then there is futurism. Futurism says these things are going to happen in the last days. Now to a Western Gentile mind, Protestant hermeneutics, which is Hellenistic in its orientation for certain reasons I can't go into. One of these four things are true. Do you believe that biblical prophecy is preterist? Are you a historicist? Are you a polemicist? Or are you a futurist? But a Jew in the first century would have been all four. Jesus was all four simultaneously. Let's look at Matthew 24 when Jesus talks about the abomination of desolation, Hashikut HaMeshomem. He says directly, when you see the abomination spoken of by Daniel the prophet, you know the end is near. Now the problem is, the abomination of desolation, the Matthew 24 and Luke 21, the Olivet Discourse, that already happened. Jesus celebrated Hanukkah in John chapter 10, the Feast of Dedication. He knew all about Antiochus Epiphanes setting up the image in the temple. He knew all about the pig being slaughtered in the temple. He knew all about the temple being reconsecrated by the Maccabees. The prophecy of Daniel about the abomination already happened between the two testaments in the intertestamental period. It already happened. But Jesus takes something that already happened and says it's going to happen again. You understand? Jesus used preterism. He took a past event and spoke about it in the future. But then there is historicism. You know what? Look at the abomination again. When you read Josephus and you see how the Romans destroyed the temple and set up pagan incense on the Temple Mount and worshiped them, that was an abomination of desolation. But then in the second century, the Emperor Hadrian, the same one who built the wall across north of Carlisle to stop our Scottish cousins from burning down Bolton Le Sands, if it was Milton Keynes, I would have given him the matches. He built a city called Arulenus Capitolina, putting a temple of Jupiter on the Temple Mount. Once again, another abomination of desolation. Julian the Apostate, the nephew of Constantine, who tries to repaganize the Roman Empire, he tries to rebuild the temple, and all these mysterious fires happen on the Temple Mount. Another abomination of desolation. Today on the Temple Mount, you have the Mosque of Omar, the Dome of the Rock. You've seen pictures of Jerusalem, if you've never been to Jerusalem, of this mosque. And on the outside of it, around its periphery, is a quotation from a surah in the Quran, God has no son. That is another abomination of desolation. But there's still one to come. All of these other ones typify the one that's coming. The point is this. Western ideas of prophecy are prediction and fulfillment. The Hebrew idea of prophecy is a pattern that's recapitulated. Multiple fulfillments with one ultimate fulfillment. The Jewish idea of prophecy is multiple fulfillments with an ultimate fulfillment. That's how Jewish eschatology was understood. Each of the multiple fulfillments is a type and teaches something about the ultimate one. You understand? Let me continue. Another example. When Matthew writes his nativity narrative of Jesus, he says, out of Egypt I've called my son. And he quotes Hosea chapter 11, verse 1. Now the problem is, when you read Hosea chapter 11, Hosea is talking about the book of Exodus. He's talking about the children of Israel coming out of Egypt with Moses. But Matthew takes it, seemingly out of all context, and applies it to Jesus. The problem is not that Matthew took it out of context. The problem is the Western Church is taking a Jewish book and constructing its own rules of context. Matthew thought midrashically. He thought of prophecy as pattern. Let me explain. It begins with Abraham. God judges Pharaoh and Abraham and his descendants come out of Egypt in Genesis, don't they? He's the archetype. He's the father of all who believe. Then in the Exodus, God judges Pharaoh. The wicked king gets judged. And once again, Abraham's descendants come out of Egypt. So the pattern begins. It replays what happens to Abraham. And they bring the wealth out of Egypt with them, the same as Abraham got all this money from Pharaoh, etc. But then Jesus comes out of Egypt. The wicked king is judged, Herod, and then Jesus comes out of Egypt. Midrashically, Jesus is alluded to by Israel. When you see things like Israel my glory, Israel my firstborn, it's a midrashic allusion to the Messiah, the rabbis say. They know that. So therefore, Jesus comes out of Egypt. He's the embodiment of Israel. As the church is the body of Christ, so is Israel. In some sense. But then in 1 Corinthians 10, we come out of Egypt, don't we? Egypt is a figure of the world. Pharaoh is a figure of the devil, the god of the world. As Moses goes to a mountain, makes a covenant with blood, sprinkles it on the people, that's what Jesus does. Moses leads the children of Israel out of Egypt, through the water, into the promised land. So Jesus leads us out of the world, through baptism, into heaven. One is the type of the other. We all have an Exodus experience. The church has its own Exodus. But the ultimate meaning is the resurrection and rapture of the church. Those same judgments that take place in Exodus are replayed in Revelation. The way that Pharaoh's magicians were able to counterfeit the miracles of Moses and Aaron, so too the Antichrist and false prophet will counterfeit the miracles of Jesus and his witnesses and so on. Why do they sing the song of Moses, like Miriam did with her Tof Miriam? I will sing unto the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously, the horse and rider thrown into the sea. Why do they sing that in Revelation? Because the destruction of Pharaoh was a type of the destruction of the devil. You understand? Why did they bring Joseph's bones with them out of Egypt? Because the dead in Christ will rise first, will come out together. That's the ultimate meaning. The Hebrew idea of prophecy is a pattern being recapitulated. It's not prediction, it's a pattern with an ultimate meaning. That's the Hebrew concept of eschatological prophecy. To really begin to understand what the Bible teaches about the last days, we have to stop thinking with the Western Gentile Hellenistic mind and begin thinking of the scriptures the way the early church did. Remember, Ephesus had lampstand that the other churches didn't have. Thy word is a lamp unto my feet. Ephesus had something the other churches didn't have. The virgins needed oil in their lamps to see in the night. We'll come back to that. In the last days, understanding and faithfulness become very important. Remember, the wise virgins had the oil in their lamps. Like the old hymn, give me oil in my lamp, keep it burning. To see in the night. The illumination of the Holy Spirit in our understanding of scriptures. Laodicea needed salve to anoint its eyes that it may see. Understanding the scriptures is going to be very closely associated to faithfulness in the last days. It says in Daniel, none of the wicked will understand. Now, it's very easy to take somebody, easy for God to take somebody with a pure heart and an empty head and give that person wisdom. But it's much more difficult to take somebody with a big head and a big intellect and give them a pure heart. Like anything else, spirit and truth, God wants us to have both. Simple people are much more likely to get saved than sophisticated people. But after they do get saved, they're not supposed to stay that way. Once again, with what I just told you in view now, let's look at Bissura Bel Pei Metetiao, Matthew chapter 10. And having summoned his 12 disciples, he gave them authority over unclean spirits to cast them out and to heal every kind of disease and every kind of sickness. Now the names of the 12 apostles are these. The first is called Shimon, who is called Peter, and Andrew his brother, and James the son of Zebedee, and Yochanan his brother, and Philip and Bartholomew, and Thomas, and Matthew, the tax gatherer, and Jacob the son of Alphaeus, and Thaddeus, and Simon the Zealot. Those were called Sikkim in Hebrew. And Yehuda Iscariot. You know what Judas Iscariot really means? Judas the Suburbanite. That's what it means. The one who betrayed him. Don't ever trust anybody from the suburbs. I'm a city boy myself. These 12, Jesus sent out after instructing them, saying, do not go in the way of the Gentiles, and do not enter any city of the Samaritans, but rather go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel, and as you go, saying, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Heal the sick, raise the dead, cleanse the lepers, cast out demons. Freely you've received, freely give. Do not acquire gold or silver or copper for your money belt, or a bag for your journey, or even two tunics or sandals or a staff, for the worker is worthy of his support. And into whatever city or village you enter, inquire who is worthy in it, and abide there until you go away. And as you enter the house, give it your greeting. And if the house is worthy, let your greeting of peace come upon it. But if it's not worthy, let your greeting of peace return to you. And whoever does not receive you, nor heed the words as you go out of that city, shake the dust from your feet. Truly I've said to you, it will be more tolerable for Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for that city. Behold, I send you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. Now pay attention what happens. Therefore, be shrewd as serpents and innocent as doves. But beware of men, for they will deliver you up to the courts. They will scourge you in their synagogues. And you shall even be brought before governors and kings for my sake, as a testimony to them and to the Gentiles. But when they deliver you up, do not become anxious about how or what you will speak. For it will be given to you in that hour what you are to speak. For it's not you who speaks, but the Spirit of your Father who speaks in you. Brother will deliver up brother to death, and father his child, and children will raise up against parents and cause them to be put to death. And you will be hated by all on account of my name, but it's the one who has endured to the end shall be saved. And whenever they persecute you in this city, flee to the next. For truly I say to you, you shall not finish going to the cities of Israel until the Son of Man comes. A disciple is not above his teacher, nor a slave above his master. Look at verse 16. Something happened. When Jesus sent the apostles out in pairs, were they brought before governors and kings for his name's sake? No. Did the Holy Spirit give them utterance when they were put on trial in Matthew 10? No. Did brother deliver up brother and parents their children? No. Were they hated by all nations for his sake when he sent them out in pairs? No. None of it happened. He's been training them. Before this, they're being trained by John the Baptist, Yohanan HaMatzbil, then they're discipled by Jesus. And now he sends them out for their first dry run. And he says, this is what's going to happen. But then in verse 16, Jesus totally changes time frames. None of it happened. None of it. First of all, the kingdom is at hand. Do this, do that, cast this out, cast that out. We have today the restorationists who say they're going to conquer the whole world for Jesus, set up this kingdom before he comes back. That these prophecies were fulfilled in the early church, we're going to be the church triumphant, etc., etc. Total rubbish. The kingdom is now, but not yet. You've got two terms. One is inaugural eschatology, and the other is over-realized eschatology. Inaugural eschatology means the kingdom has broken in. Satan's powers are being thrown back. He can't possibly win. But the ultimate victory does not come until Christ returns. Look at Daniel chapter 7. Verse 21, I kept looking, and that horn was waging war with the saints and overpowering them until the Ancient of Days came, and judgment was passed in favor of the saints of the Highest One. And at that time, when the saints arrived, they took possession of the kingdom. That replays the story of the Maccabees. Now, the restorationists would say, this was fulfilled with the Maccabees, or it was fulfilled in the early church, but now we're the kingdom now. That's over-realized eschatology. That the whole thing is here now, full stop, that's the end of it. Totally, totally wrong. There will be a falling away, there will be a persecution, there will be an antichrist. The church will be victorious, but its ultimate victory depends on the return of Jesus, the parousia. The other thing is, you'll be persecuted and brought before governors and kings for my name's sake. And a servant is not above his master. I have a friend who was 20 years in Christian Science before he was saved. E.W. Kenyon admitted he was influenced by Mary Baker Eddy, the founder of Christian Science. The whole thing, my body's lying to me, my body's lying to me. Christian Science doesn't believe in the medical profession either. That all, what you see Kenneth Kagan and Kenneth Copeland teaching, that all comes from Christian Science. That's where Kenyon got it, and Kenyon admitted it. Now, every false cult and every distortion of the gospel in the world will deny the cross of Jesus in some way. Every single one of them. The Jehovah's Witnesses don't even like to call it a cross. They call it a torture stake. And they say salvation comes through, basically, their organization and your commitment to it. Roman Catholicism the same. Jesus on the cross said, it is finished. Roman Catholicism says, the Mass is the same sacrifice as Calvary. It happens over and over and over. Roman Catholicism is a fundamental denial of the cross of Jesus. It is a false religion. There may be true believers in it, but if they are true believers, they need to come out. You cannot believe those doctrines and be in the will of God. It is a fundamental denial of the cross of Jesus. But then you have the teachings of the faith prosperity people. Jesus died spiritually. He goes into hell and becomes a satanic being. That's where Kenneth Copeland, Kenneth Hagin, and E.W. Kenyon say Jesus got the victory. That's what they teach. It is a fundamental denial of the cross. So what happens? A servant is not above his master. Because the cross of Jesus is not important in his ministry, living the crucified life is not important for us either. God wants you rich. You're never going to get sick. God wants you to have this. You see what I'm saying? The cross becomes factored out of the equation. Every distortion of Christianity in the world will reject the cross of Jesus in some way. But Paul says, I glory in it. Just like that old hymn, I'll cling to the old rugged cross and exchange it someday for a crown. You get the crown that day. Kingdom Now says, no, we get the crown now. The Bible says it's now but not yet. They're saying it's all now. Nonetheless, let's go back to the basic problem. Jesus sends these guys out. He warns this stuff is going to happen, but then it doesn't. Look at Matthew 24. Jesus begins talking about the temple in verses 1, 2, 3, and 4. But then he speaks about events which happened in the lifetime of some of the apostles and the destruction of the temple. Jesus begins speaking about the prophecies of Daniel 9. The Messiah would have to come and die before the second temple would be destroyed. That's how Matthew 24, verses 1 to 3, begin. But then Jesus, once again, does what he does in Matthew 10. He changes the time frame. What will be the sign of your coming and the end of the age? So in Matthew 10, he's talking about when he sends the apostles out in pairs, but then he begins talking about some other time when none of this happened. He just changes in the middle of a conversation and changes the whole time frame. You understand? Matthew 24, it's the same. He begins talking about 70 AD, but then he changes the time frame and talks about the end of the world. The same thing happens in Acts chapter 2. In Acts chapter 2, when the Holy Spirit is outpoured, and Peter wants to explain it, he explains it by quoting Joel chapter 2, Joel Hanavi. Verse 15, these men are not drunk as you suppose, for it's only the third hour of the day. But this is what was spoken through the prophet Joel. It shall be in the last days that I will pour out my spirit upon all flesh. Your sons and daughters shall prophesy. Your young men shall see visions. Your old men dream dreams. And upon my bondservants, both men and women, I'll pour out my spirit and they will prophesy. Was there any prophecies on the day of Pentecost? No. And I will grant great wonders in the sky above and signs on the earth beneath. Blood and fire and vapor of smoke. Was there any blood and fire and vapor and smoke as such in the heavens? The sun shall be turned into darkness, the moon into blood. Did that happen on the day of Pentecost? Now remember, the sun is a type of Jesus. As it says in Isaiah, arise and shine, for your light is come, the glory of the risen Lord is brighter than the sun. All four Gospels say that the resurrection of Jesus happened at sunrise. The rising of the S-U-N is a metaphor for the rising of the S-O-N. The moon has no light of its own. The moon only reflects the light of the sun. I don't say these astral phenomena will not happen. I'm simply saying if they do happen, or when they happen, there'll be a reflection of something deeper. The light of Jesus will no longer be reflected by the church onto the earth. And the church will have blood on it. It'll be persecuted. You understand? I don't say the literal phenomena won't happen. I'm simply saying you've got to understand what these things mean metaphorically. We don't deny the literal meaning. We just simply say it means something deeper. The sun is Jesus. The moon reflects his light. And it shall be that everyone called on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Before the great and glorious day of the Lord shall come. This is called Peter's kerygma, and in Greek it literally says, this is like that. So in Matthew 10, Jesus sends the apostles out in pairs, and he tells them something is going to happen that doesn't happen to them. And then Matthew 24, he tells the church about something that's going to happen, but it doesn't happen to them. As such. Not fully, only partially. And then in Acts chapter 2, it describes what's happening, but none of it happens. You understand the problem? But let's look at Matthew 10. Who does it happen to? Jesus sends the apostles out in pairs. He says they're going to bring you before governors and kings. They're going to persecute you. The Holy Spirit's going to give you utterance. You're going to be betrayed by your parents and your children. And persevere to the end and you'll be saved. That doesn't happen to the apostles in Matthew 10. Who was brought before governors and kings? Who was given utterance which nobody could refute? Who was betrayed by his own? Jesus. What happens to Jesus in his last days will happen to the church in its last days. What happens to Jesus physically, his body, in his last days, will happen to the church, his body, in its last days. You understand? What happens to him in his last days happens to the church in its last days. Betrayed, brought before governors and kings, people selling each other down the river and stabbing each other in the back, but the ones who persevere are saved. But then something else happens. In the early chapters of Acts, this does happen to the apostles. Look at Acts chapter 4. Verse 18. But when they summoned them, they commanded them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered and said to them, whether it's right in the sight of God to give heed to you rather than God, you be the judge, for we cannot stop speaking what we've seen and heard. And when they had threatened them, they scourged them and they let them go, etc. Because all the people were glorifying God and they feared the people. For the man was more than 40 years old on whom the miracle of healing had been performed. And when they'd been released, they went about to their own companions and reported all that the chief priests and elders had done to them. So, they are brought before governors and kings. They are scourged in the synagogues. The Holy Spirit gives them utterance, which nobody can refute. But then it even goes on to quote Psalm 2. Why are the nations in a rage and the peoples devising a vain thing against the Lord and His anointed? The Bible frequently uses the tribulation of the nations and the end of the world. It represents that by a raging sea over and over and over in biblical typology. A raging sea is frequently a very common type of the upheaval among the nations politically and economically and so on in the end days. Psalm 2 happens to Jesus. The Gentiles take counsel against the Lord and His anointed, the Romans. But now they begin doing it to the church. Psalm 2 happens to Jesus. The Gentiles take counsel against the Lord and His anointed, the Romans. But now they begin doing it to the church. But then the pattern increases. Let's look at Acts 5, verse 18. But an angel of the Lord during the night opened the gates of the prison, and the angel takes them out. And upon hearing this, they entered the temple about daybreak and began to teach. And the high priest and his associates had come, and they called the council together, even the Senate of the sons of Israel, the Sanhedrin, and sent orders to the prison house to them to be brought. But the officers who came did not find them in the prison, and they returned and reported back. We found no one in the prison that was locked quite securely, and the guard standing at the door, but when we opened up, we found nobody outside. Now when the captains of the temple guard and the chief priests heard these words, they were greatly perplexed about them as to what would come of this. But someone came and reported to them, behold, the men with whom you put in prison are standing in the temple. What do you have here? It's pretty obvious what you've got. Look at Matthew 27, 65. Pilate said to them, "You have a guard, go make it as secure as you know." And they went and made the grave secure along with the guard, and they set a seal on the stone. But then after Jesus raises from the dead, in Matthew 28, verse 11, "Now while they were on their way, behold, some of the guard of the city came and told the chief priests what happened. But when they assembled with the elders, the council together, that they gave them large sum of money and bribed them to say, 'You were asleep,' etc." The apostles are brought before governors and kings. They're scourged in the synagogues like Jesus. Jesus is brought before governors and kings, so are the apostles. The Holy Spirit gives Jesus utterance, so the apostles have utterance. And just as an angel lets Jesus out of the tomb, so an angel lets the apostles out of prison. And then what happens? The chief priests feared the people. Luke chapter 20, verse 19, Luke 22, verse 2. The chief priests feared the people. Acts chapter 5, verse 26. The same thing, they feared the people. So let me put it to you this way. Once again, Acts 10, Jesus says, go out in pairs, this is what's going to happen, and none of it does. But it does happen to Jesus. Then it begins to happen to the apostles in the early church. Do you understand? So far, you've got what happens to Jesus, what happens in the early church will be replayed midrashically and happen to us. You understand? How do we know that? Once again, look at Matthew 10. Verse 17, "Beware of men, they will deliver you up to courts and scourge you in their synagogues. And you shall be brought before governors and kings for my sake as a testimony to the Gentiles. And when they deliver you up, do not be anxious about how or what you will speak, for it shall be given to you in that hour what you are to speak. For it's not you who speak, but it's the Spirit of your Father who speaks in you. Brother will deliver up brother, father his child, and children will raise up against parents and cause them to be put to death. They will be hated by all on account of my name." That does not happen in Matthew 10. But let's look at Luke 21. Verse 12. "But before all these things," notice before all these things, the persecution of the church commences before the tribulation. Before the tribulation, the church is already persecuted. "But before all these things, they will lay their hands on you and persecute you, delivering you to the synagogues and prisons, bringing you before kings and governors for my name's sake. It will lead to an opportunity for your testimony. So make up your mind to prepare beforehand to defend yourself. For I will give you utterance and wisdom which none of your opponents will be able to resist. But you will be delivered up by parents and brothers and relatives and friends, and put some of you to death, and you'll be hated by all for my name's sake. If not a hair of your head will be perished, but your endurance will gain your life." And then the time frame changes again to 70 AD. Do you see what's happening? What happens, Matthew 10 predicts, does not happen. It does happen to Jesus. It does happen to the apostles. And it's going to happen to the church in the last days. Uses the same words. And I read it from Luke intentionally to show you it's not only Matthew trying to construct that idea. The Holy Spirit also put it in Luke. But then it really gets conspicuous. You see, when we read the book of Acts, we have to realize we're not only reading the history of the first century church. When you read the book of Acts, you are reading the history of the last century church. John chapter 9, verses 4 and 6. The rabbis make false charges against Jesus to the Roman authorities. But in John 19, 4 to 6, Pontius Pilate wants no role in judging Jesus. This is the beginning. The ministry of Paul and his last days replays what happens to Jesus in his last days. False charges are made by the rabbis against Paul to the Roman authorities. But the Roman governor wanted no role in judging him either. Acts 18, 12 to 18. Let's look at it. But while Gallio was proconsul of Acacia, the Jews with one accord rose up against Paul and brought him before the judgment seat, saying, "This man persuades men to worship God contrary to the law." But when Paul went about with his open his mouth, Gallio said to the Jews, "If it were a matter of wrong or of a vicious crime, O Jews, it would be reasonable for me to put up with you. But if there are questions about words and names in your own law, look after that yourselves. I'm unwilling to be a judge to these matters." That's exactly what Pilate said concerning Jesus. So what happens to Jesus happens to Paul. However, in Mark 14, verses 12 to 15, prior to his arrest, Jesus met at Passover in an upper room with his disciples to break bread. Let's look at Acts chapter 20, verses 6 to 8. "And we sailed from Philippi after the days of unleavened bread," Passover time, "and came to them at Troas within 5 days, and there we stayed 7 days. And on the first day of the week, when we were gathered together to break bread, Paul began talking to them, intending to depart the next day and prolong the message until midnight. And there were many lamps in the upper room where we were gathered." Now this means something, we'll come back to it. "And there was a certain man named Eutychus sitting on the windowsill, thinking it was deep sleep," etc., etc. So before Jesus' arrest in Jerusalem, he meets with his disciples in an upper room to break bread. Before Paul's arrest, he meets with his disciples in an upper room to break bread. In John chapter 10, verse 15, and in Mark chapter 10, verses 32 to 34, Jesus predicted his death to his followers, and he accepted it as God's will for his life. Jesus predicted what would happen to him, to his followers, and he accepted as God's will. But let's look at Acts chapter 20, verses 24 to 25. "I do not consider my life of any account as dear to myself in order that I may finish my course in the ministry which I received from the Lord Jesus to testify solemnly of the gospel of grace. And now behold, I know that all of you among you whom I am about preaching the kingdom will see my face no more." Jesus understood what was going to happen to him, and he accepted as God's will. Paul understands what's going to happen to him and accepted as God's will. However, in John 18, verse 11, Jesus' disciples tried to convince him to avoid this death and not to go to Judea in order to spare his life. Jesus' disciples tried to persuade him not to go to Jerusalem and to save his neck. Let's look at Acts 21, verses 11 to 13. "And when we heard this, as well as the local residents, we began begging him not to go to Jerusalem. And Paul answered, 'What are you doing, weeping and breaking my heart? For I'm ready not only to be bound, but even to die in Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus.'" Hallelujah. Jesus' disciples tried to persuade him not to go to Jerusalem to save his neck. Paul's disciples tried to persuade him not to go to Jerusalem to save his neck. Matthew 7, verse 15. Matthew 7, verse 15. Matthew 24, verse 11. Mark 13, 6. And Luke 21, 8. Before his death, Jesus warned of wolves that would come to devour the sheep once he left. And he did this at the end of his 3-year relationship with them. At the end of his 3-year relationship with them, Jesus warned his disciples of wolves who would come in among them to devour them. Let's look at Acts 20, verses 29 to 30. I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves, remember, it's the false prophets in the church are the ones we have to look out for, will arise men speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore, be on the alert, remembering that night and day for a period of 3 years, I did not cease to admonish you, each with tears. After 3 years, at the end of the 3 years, Jesus warns of the false shepherds, false prophets, false teachers who would come to devour the sheep. At the end of 3 years, Paul warns his disciples of the false prophets who would come. Mark 15, verses 12 to 15. John 19, 15. Luke 23, 21. And Matthew 27, verses 22 to 23. Incited by the rabbis, the multitudes cried out for the death of Jesus. Incited by the rabbis, the multitudes cry out for the death of Jesus. Let's look at Acts 21, 36. For the multitude of the people kept following, crying, away with him, away with him. And then what we read in Acts 22, 22 is this. And they listened to him up to this statement. And then they raised their voice and said, away with such a fellow from the earth. He should not be allowed to live. The rabbis stirred up the multitudes to demand the death of Jesus. The rabbis stirred up the multitudes to demand the death of Paul. Matthew 26, verses 59 to 61. Matthew 26, 59 to 61. Now the chief priests of the whole council kept trying to obtain false testimony against Jesus in order that they might put him to death. And they did not find any, even though many false witnesses came forward. Jesus was falsely accused of teaching against the Torah and the temple. Jesus, Yeshua, was falsely accused of teaching against the Torah and the temple. Let's look at Acts 21, verse 28. Men of Israel, come to our aid. This is the man who preaches to all men everywhere against our people and the law and this place that is the temple. The rabbis falsely accused Paul of teaching against the Torah and the temple. Luke 23, verse 8. Jesus aroused curiosity and then intrigue with the civil Roman government. Acts 22, verse 30. Paul arouses curiosity and then intrigue with the civil government. And you're going to see that happening in the last days. Governments are going to become infatuated with Christians, the same way they were in the early church. What makes these people different? John 19 and Matthew 27. The Roman government tried to release Jesus. But then they turned the entire affair over to the rabbinic authorities, once unable to free him, knowing he was innocent. The Romans knew he was innocent, for political reasons couldn't free him, so they turned him over to the Jewish authorities. Acts chapter 22, verse 30. Acts chapter 18, verse 15. The Roman government tries to release Paul, knowing he was innocent. But when they could not release him for political reasons, they turned the entire affair over to the rabbinic authorities, unable to free him, even though they knew he was innocent. Matthew 27, 24. Matthew 27, 24. And when Pilate saw he was accomplishing nothing, but rather a riot was beginning, he took water and washed his hands, etc. The Roman authorities were forced to re-intervene in the case of Jesus to prevent rioting. Acts 23, verse 10. And as the great dissension was developing, the commander was afraid Paul would be torn to pieces by them and ordered troops to go down to take him away from them and bring him back to the barracks. But then after that, Acts 21, verses 34 to 36. But among the crowd, some were shouting one thing and another. And when he could not find out the facts on account of the uproar, he ordered him to be brought to the barracks. And when he got to the stairs, it so happened that he was carried by the soldiers because of the violence of the mob. The Roman government was forced to intervene in the case of Jesus to prevent rioting. The Roman government was forced to intervene in the case of Jesus to prevent rioting. The Roman governor, Matthew 26, verse 4, Caesarea was the main city, not Jerusalem. The Roman governor came from Caesarea to Jerusalem to judge Jesus when the rabbis formed a conspiracy to kill him. The Roman government, governor, the proconsul, came from Caesarea to Jerusalem to judge Jesus when the rabbis formed a conspiracy to kill him. Acts 23, verses 12 and 21. The Roman governor came from Caesarea to Jerusalem to judge Paul when the rabbis formed a conspiracy to kill Paul. Jesus was delivered by his Jewish brothers into the hands of Gentiles and the governor in fulfillment of a specific prophecy. Luke 23, 1, Matthew 27, 2, Luke 18, 32. Jesus was delivered by his Jewish brethren into the hands of Gentiles to fulfill specific prophecy. Matthew 10, 18. Paul was delivered by his Jewish brothers into the hands of Gentiles and the governor in fulfillment of a specific prophecy. The same one that Jesus fulfilled. John 18, 22. When he had said this, one of the officers standing by Jesus gave him a blow to the face, saying, "Is that the way you answer the high priest?" Acts 23, verse 2. And the high priest Ananias commanded those standing by to strike him on the mouth. Matthew 23, verse 27. Jesus called these religious hypocrites whitewashed tombs, alluding to the whitewashing of sepulchres for the Pesach. Acts 23, verse 3. And Paul said to him, "God's going to strike you, you whitewashed wall." Jesus used the resurrection to counter-manipulate the Sadducees and Pharisees against each other when they came together against him. Luke 20, verses 26 to 40. Luke 20, verses 26 to 40. What happens? Jesus uses the resurrection to get the Sadducees and Pharisees fighting each other. Go to the Church of England and get the Bishop of Durham fighting with his successor. I love his successor. They asked his successor, Bishop Turnbull, "You don't deny the resurrection and the virgin birth, do you?" He said, "No, I just deny there's a hell and I don't believe in the story of the three wise men. And I would like to pay great tribute to my predecessor, David Jenkins, especially for his wonderful contributions to theology and doctrine." And he's an evangelical, by the way. He's one of the good guys. Acts 23, verses 6 to 9. No wonder their 800 million pounds broke and cutting the contributions to the salaries of the ministers in half. I think it's the judgment of God. And he said this, therefore a dissension arose between the Pharisees and Sadducees, and the assembly was divided. The Sadducees say there's no resurrection, nor an angel, nor a spirit. But the Pharisees acknowledged them all. And there arose a great uproar, and some of the scribes of the Pharisaic party stood up and began arguing heatedly, saying, we find nothing wrong with this man. Suppose a spirit or an angel spoke to him, etc. Paul uses the resurrection to get the Sadducees and Pharisees fighting with each other, the same as Jesus. You ever hear the joke, you have two Jews, you have three opinions? It comes from something known as pilpul. Pilpul is a manner of halakhic argumentation where you can keep quoting some other rabbinic authority, commenting on some other rabbi to justify anything or to condemn anything you choose. Just argue and argue and argue. Jesus would not engage in pilpul. At the end of the Sermon on the Mount, you know where it says the people were amazed, for he taught as one with authority, not like the Pharisees, not like the scribes? What that means is he would not engage in pilpul. He said, this is it. He wouldn't get into all this haggling and theological nitpicking the way liberals do today, the way rabbis do today, etc. He just said, this is it. He wouldn't engage in pilpul, except in one case. Jesus would use pilpul to get Sadducees and Pharisees fighting each other. And Paul did the same. Paul wouldn't engage in pilpul. Being a Pharisee from the school of Hillel, Paul knew pilpul inside out. And the only time he would ever use it is when he got them fighting with each other. So once again, Matthew 10 doesn't happen. But it does happen to Jesus. It does happen to the 12 apostles. Then it happens to Paul in very conspicuous detail. There's much more than this. But then Matthew 24, Luke 21 says it's going to happen to us. Do you understand? What happened to Jesus happens to the early church, and both of those things together teach about what's going to happen to us. Jewish prophecy is a pattern recapitulated. Multiple fulfillment, but each fulfillment teaches something about the ultimate fulfillment. If you want to know how we're going to end up, look how Jesus ended up. If you want to know how what's going to happen to the church in the last century, look at what happened to the church in the first. Now we'll go through this very quickly and then we'll have a break. When you read the book of Acts, you're not reading past history only. You're reading future history. The early church experienced a mighty outpouring of the Holy Spirit corresponding to the spring rain. The Hebrew term Maim Hayim, living water, is a metaphor for the Holy Spirit. John 7, I'll give you living water. Isaiah 44, I'll pour out this living water on the parched ground. Outpourings of rain are outpourings of the Spirit. You deal with this in the typology of the Jewish calendar. Nonetheless, you had a spring rain and a latter rain. A mighty outpouring of the Holy Spirit in the early church, but then an outpouring in the last days. That's one of the reasons you see such an abundance of gifts of the Spirit in the early church and why they come back in the last days. It has to do with the seasons of rain. It's also why you see Jewish people getting saved in large numbers again, the harvest. Now, we go into this in depth on the typology of the calendar. But very quickly, Jesus fulfills the spring feast of Israel in his first coming as the son of Joseph. He fulfills Passover as the Passover lamb that was slain. He fulfills the feast of first fruits as the first fruits of the resurrection. And he fulfills Pentecost when he gives the Holy Spirit. Those are the spring holidays when the spring rain comes and prepares the spring harvest. He fulfills those in his first coming. The long hot summer corresponds to the age of the Gentile church. But then he fulfills the autumn holidays in his return. Again, the rain season begins in the autumn and another harvest comes. You understand? Now, it's much more fascinating than this. You'd have to get the tape and we explain it. Not that I'm trying to make a sale. Acts chapter 2 quotes Joel chapter 2 and says directly that what you see in the early church will be replayed in the last days. This is one of the most powerful arguments against the errors of cessationism. The cessationist error that the gifts of the Spirit ended with the apostles, never to be seen again, is just as false and erroneous on one extreme as charismatic extremism is on the other. Hyper-Pentecostalism and hyper-charismatic doctrine is unbalanced, but cessationism is the opposite extreme. The truth is the via media. These things are in the early church, and you have an outpouring of the Holy Spirit in the last days, and these things happen again. The outpouring of the Holy Spirit was accompanied by signs and wonders, Nisim v'Nifla'ot. Acts 2, verses 16-21. The outpouring in the last days will be accompanied by Nisim v'Nifla'ot, signs and wonders. Unfortunately, the outpouring of the Spirit and the signs and wonders were followed by false doctrine, experiential theology, carnality, licentiousness, and misuse of spiritual gifts. Read 1 Corinthians. What happens today? The gifts of the Spirit, the latter-day rain, if you want to call it that. I don't like to use the term because restorationists use it in an unbiblical way. Not that the term is wrong. Experiential theology, carnality, immorality, people substituting the gift for the giver, looking more at the manifestation of the Spirit than the Holy Spirit himself, crazy doctrines, the same thing you had in the early church, you have today. The relevance of the law of Moses became a divisive issue among the early Jewish believers. Acts 15, Galatians 5. Today, in Messianic circles, once again, it is an issue. Tens of thousands of Jews have been saved in the last 15 years. Tens of thousands. You've got the same kinds of issues that were around in the early church becoming issues again. Let's continue. Acts 17, verse 6. The known world to them was the Roman Empire, the Mediterranean basin, and so on. Not much beyond it. But we're told in Acts 17, 6, the gospel turned the world upside down in the early church. Look at Matthew 24, verse 14. In the last days, God will shake the earth one more time. The gospel will go to the ends of the earth in the last days and shake the earth one more time. You're seeing whole Buddhist countries like Korea turn to Christ within one generation. The biggest Muslim country in the world, Indonesia. 2 to 3 million Muslims turn their back on Mohammed every year and give their lives to Jesus. The biggest Muslim country in the world. As the gospel and Christianity declines in the Western world, it's exploding in the developing world. As the gospel declines in the Protestant countries, it's exploding in the Roman Catholic countries. And as the Gentiles turn away from the truth and grace given them, the Jews are going back to it. Let's continue. In the early church, Acts 1, verse 8, God used the Jews to bring the gospel to the Gentiles. Revelation 7, possibly. Certainly, Romans 11. What will their restoration be but life from the dead? Make no mistake about it, in the last days, God is going to bless the church to the Jewish people. God is going to use Jewish people to evangelize Gentiles and to bless the church through the Jews. The same as God used the Jews to bring the gospel to the Gentiles in the first century, God's going to use Gentiles and is using Gentiles to bring the gospel back to the Jews in the end. And when that happens, God is going to use Israel and Jews, Jewish believers, to bless the church. Acts chapter 19, verses 33-34. And some of the crowd concluded it was Alexander, since the Jews had put him up forward. And having motioned with his hand, Alexander was intending to make a defense. But when they recognized he was a Jew, a single outcry arose from them. He's a Jew.
Hit them.
In the early church, there was a time of growing anti-Semitism. In the last days, you're going to have growing anti-Semitism. Once again, the two kinds of people the Bible calls God's chosen are Jews and born-again Christians. It all goes back to Genesis chapter 3. I'll put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. Anti-Semitism and persecution of the church is like a coin, heads and tails. You can distinguish between them, but you cannot separate them. Who do Muslims hate the most? Go to Speaker's Corner in London. Jews and born-again Christians. Under the communists, the Iron Curtain, who did the communists persecute the most? Jews and born-again Christians. Who did the Roman Catholic Church persecute the most for centuries with their crusades and their inquisitions? Jews and born-again Christians. Who did the Eastern Orthodox, the Russian Orthodox Church persecute the most? All goes back to the early church. After the Roman government turned against the church, it went after the Jews. That's what happened in 70 AD, and it's what happened in 120 to 132 AD with Bar Kokhba's rebellion. That is exactly what's going to happen in the last days with the Antichrist. First, he's going to go after us, then he's going after the Jews. It exactly happens again, but it all goes back to Genesis 3. Anti-Semitism will increase, and through certain restorationists, it's coming into the church. You can read what people like Bryn Jones, they print. The church has to raise up a prophetic voice against Israel. And Rick Godwin, the Jews get nothing. That garlic in the Middle East has nothing to do with God. Israel's nothing but wasted money. If you say God loves Israel and it fulfills prophecy, you're only going to make the Muslims hate us. That's Godwin. This is coming into the church now. Through restorationism. It's tragedy. Martin Luther began as a man of God as there ever was one. But how he could have ended the way he did. It's shocking that peasants should be stabbed in the back, the Jews should be ordered into a corral and forced to confess Christ at the point of a knife. So we the German people, are to blame, for we do not murder them to prove we are Christians. Martin Luther. Reminds me of that king in the Old Testament was a good guy his whole life, but he got old and he went off the rails. That's what's coming into the church now. Corrupt political leaders who tried to exterminate the Jews have always tried to justify it theologically, and they would quote people like Chrysostom and Luther to do it. And now today, it's the same thing. You just read some of these books around, like Who's Promised Land and Blood Brother and things, very biased against Israel. It's the same thing. People are trying to find Christian preachers to justify their hatred of Israel and the denial of God's end times purpose for the Jews. But of course, God's end times purpose for the Jews is something that he's doing prophetically, because in God's plan, his plan for world redemption will ultimately depend on the redemption of Israel. God's plan for the salvation of the world is prophetically bound up with his plan for the salvation of Israel. It's his timepiece. It's his timepiece. It doesn't mean the Jews are higher or better or anything, but it does mean it's his timepiece. Rome ruled the world in the early church. Daniel 7:19-20, Romans 17:9, Revelation 17:9. Rome ruled the world. Now these people who used to say things like, there's nine countries in the Roman in the common market, and when you see the tenth one, that's going to be it. Jesus will be back next Tuesday. Those people were always off the rails. God bless them. But I have no doubt in my mind that the fourth beast of Daniel has to be some kind of a reconfederation of the Roman Empire. I don't know, those 10 things, maybe 10 global economic blocks, I don't know, but the fourth beast is pretty clear. It's obvious, it has to be Rome. And we've not heard the last of Rome. The Council of Europe was founded by the Treaty of Rome. It's quite shocking. You got to remember this. This is on the Antichrist tapes. The emperor was the head of the pantheon of Rome. You can have any god you want as long as you also bow the knee to the emperor. Now the Hebrew word for to worship and to bow down is the same word, l'hishtachavot, hishtachvayah. When you see Roman Catholics genuflecting before a statue of Mary, that's an act of idolatry. Nothing but idolatry. Nonetheless, there was a thing with Haman, the Jews wouldn't bend the knee to him. Now, In Rome, the emperor was the head of the pantheon of the religion. All the gods came into the pantheon, headed by the emperor, who said, you can have any religion you want, as long as you also acknowledge me as the spiritual guide of these religions, and the political head. He was called Pontificus Maximus, the pontiff. After Constantine moved his capital to Constantinople, the pope became the pontiff, Pontificus Maximus. And it was the same thing. You have a pagan god of gift-giving, well, we'll call him St. Nicholas. You have a pagan god of love, that's St. Valentine. Artemis, Nirvana, and all these things, well, that's Mary. There's Mary Isaac. But it was the same false religion. The emperor said, any religion you want, you can have, as long as you worship me, or acknowledge me as the guide. Eclecticism. That's what's going to happen in the last days. The Romans had something called religio licita and religio illicita. A licensed religion was okay as long as you acknowledged the emperor as the guide. Religio illicita is somebody who wouldn't bow the knee to the emperor. There was only one religion which ultimately became religio illicita. That was ours. The pontiff condemned it. Pope John Paul II has met with the Dalai Lama, a man worshipped as God by Tibetan Buddhists, Zoroastrian priests, Orthodox rabbis, he's met with witch doctors, all these things, Archbishop of Canterbury, Muslim imams, etc. In Assisi, Italy, and in Canterbury they had one, didn't they? And he said he respects all these religions and he receives the Dalai Lama as a great spiritual leader, a man worshipped as God, that's Antichrist. He only asked that these people acknowledge him as the pontiff. However, there was one religion the pontiff, John Paul II, didn't approve of. It happened in La Paz, Bolivia about 6 years ago, and it happened in Santo Domingo less than 1 year ago. It's okay to be a worshiper of the Dalai Lama. It's okay to be an Orthodox Jew who rejects his Messiah. It is okay to be a Muslim, a Hindu, a Buddhist, a Sikh, a witch doctor, etc., a shamanist. But born-again Christians are rapacious wolves. He said that in La Paz, Bolivia, and he said it in Santo Domingo. Religio licita and religio illicita. Every religion is okay but ours. That's what the pontiff did 2,000 years ago, and that's what the pontiff does today. If you were to take the Greek word antichrist, antichristos, it does not simply mean against Christ, it means in place of. The Pope's title is Vicarius Priestus, the Vicar of Christ. If you were to translate Vicarius Priestus into Greek, it is Antichristus. That's what was happening in the early church. And that's what's happening today. Pope John Paul II has said openly that he wants to see one Europe from the Urals to the Atlantic with one church. He knows very well that with a confederated Europe, there's only one thing they have in common. The Church of England is dropping dead. Good riddance. They're going back to Rome, aren't they? George Carey, the Archbishop of Canterbury, an evangelical, wrote a book called The Meeting of Waters, calling for the Church of England to go back under the papacy, if you don't know. You take somebody from Ashton-on-the-Lyne, and somebody from Marbella, Spain, and some paddy growing his potatoes in County Kerry, Ireland, and some Austrian pig farmer, and some Lithuanian eating his shish kebab, whatever they got over there. What's that mean? Kabasi. And somebody in Poland, you know, eating his kishka. What's the only thing these people of different languages, different cultures, different anthropological heritages have in common? What's the only thing they have in common? Nomine Patri, cum Filio, cum Spiritu Santo. The Pope knows that. He wants to see one Europe with one church. In other words, go back to what existed before the Reformation, before the 16th century. He said that. That's what it was in the early church, and that's what it is now. The pontiff came after us then, and if he had his way, and he's getting his way, he's going to come after us again. Charismatic Catholics need to get out of Babylon. It's a separate subject. We have tapes dealing with it. Pagan Rome was the capital of the world's false religious system.
in the early church.
I have no doubt in my mind when you see these interfaith meetings, when the archbishop gets together with the Hindus and the Buddhists and the Pope and the rest of it, Rome will be the some way representative of the center of the world's false religious system in confederation with its political system. False religion persecuted the believers. Acts 19, 23 to 29, look at it. And about the same time there arose no small disturbance concerning the way, for a certain man named Demetrius, a silversmith who made shrines of Mary, was bringing no little business to the craftsmen. That was Artemis, but still Mary. These gathered together with the workmen in similar trades and said, "Men, you know that our prosperity depends upon this business. And you see and hear, not only in Ephesus, but also in Asia, that Paul has persuaded and turned away a considerable number of people, saying, the gods made with hands are no gods at all. And not only is there danger to this trade of ours to fall into disrepute, but also the temple of the great goddess Artemis be regarded as worthless, and that she whom all of Asia and the world worship should be dethroned from her magnificence." And they heard this and were filled with rage and began to cry, "Great is Artemis of Ephesus." Began to cry, "Hail Mary, full of grace. Knock Island, Guadalupe, Mexico, Magigori, Yugoslavia, Lourdes in France, Fatima in Portugal, it's the same thing. It's the same exact thing." Mary said, "My soul rejoices in God, my Savior." Mary said, "I need to be saved from sin."